So verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day." Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.
Well, I don't know if you remember or whether you know the parable of the Lord Jesus that about the wise and foolish builders that he tells at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. I'm not going to steal Classian's thunder. He's going to get us to the end of the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday evenings in a couple of months' time, I should think, something like that. But just to give you a brief outline of it, if you don't know the story, the Lord Jesus tells a story of two builders, a foolish one and a wise one. And the wise one gets all his building materials and, trying to choose where to build a house, chooses to build it on rock, something that won't move. And it's a lot of hard work building on rock, because you've got to dig down and chisel away and make sure that you're securing it properly. And it's hard work. But when the storms and the floods came, the house didn't move. And of course, the alternative is this foolish builder who builds his house on sand. He can't be bothered to search around. He's certainly not in for hard work. And he constructs his house on sand with basically no foundations, and the floods and the storms come, and the house falls down with a great crash. The parable that Jesus tells, if you know the context, then you will know, it's designed to make the point of how important it is to build our lives on the rock of God's word, as it were, on taking what Jesus says seriously, rather than any of the alternatives that we may find. And 450 years or so before the Lord Jesus told that parable, while Nehemiah doesn't have a full picture of God's word because he doesn't yet know exactly the details of Jesus' coming, Nehemiah and his friends do understand the priority of what God has said and doing what and taking him seriously. He does trust the Lord, which is why time and again his response to opposition, as we've seen these last few weeks in Nehemiah 1, 2, and 3, is to reference God. Remember, he and his colleagues here, as we enter Nehemiah chapter 4, are seeking to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem for the honor of God and the security of his people. And to be blunt, the security of the temple where the worship of God is taking place daily. They are desperate that the worship of God can go ahead because at this stage, their only assurance of sin forgiven and of peace with God is the sacrifices that are made at that temple. Their only assurance of relating to him is through the sacrifices that are made at that temple. Now, we now know, looking back in history, that all of those sacrifices were a picture of Jesus coming and his ultimate sacrifice for us on a cross. And we can put our faith and trust in him who has been and come and done it and finished. And if you haven't done that, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't done that, then you are so missing out on the certainty and security of a relationship with God that trust in Christ will give for time and eternity. But in Nehemiah's time, they could only look forward to that point at which their sacrifices would be fulfilled. They knew there was a rescuer coming, but they didn't know the detail. And what all they could do was rebuild the wall and keep it going. We saw last week in the earlier part of chapter 4, where the mockery of those opposing the work had been met with prayer. If you just cast your eye across chapter 4, and you'll see there that with the surrounding nations mocking, Isaiah had prayed in verse 4, "Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sin from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." But as the work progresses, verse 6 says the wall has been repaired to half its height. Mockery has stopped and violence is about to start. And how Nehemiah handles that is a great lesson in both leadership and in faith. Because actually what Nehemiah does is lead the people in prayer and activity. He gets them to pray and to act. Have a look at verse 7 with me and you'll see what I mean. "When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of the temple's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up against it." Verse 9, "But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." I wonder if you've noticed that both the size and the depth of the opposition has grown. We started with just Sanballat, and then Sanballat and Tobiah, and then Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab, and now we have these people, the Ashdodites as well, as they are called, the people of Ashdod. Actually, what that means is that this little remnant of God's people in Judah trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem are now literally surrounded on all sides. Sanballat was in the north, Tobiah was somewhere to the east-ish. The Arabs were kind of in the southwest and south. And now Ashdod is the last bit on the west where the Philistines used to be. North, south, east and west. All of these nations surrounding them had come to plot together, we're told in verse 8, against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Four different people groups, four different nations arrayed against, well actually this remnant of God's people who are in Jerusalem that are as a population by this point about the size of Chippenham. There are less than 50,000 of them there. And there are four nations. What odds would you give for that kind of thing? The parallels with what's happening on the news at the moment, I'm not even going to try to make, but you can imagine them. What odds would you give? And what would you do if you were confronted with odds like that? I don't necessarily mean the kind of perilous and scary situation that these guys found themselves in. I mean, what do you do when a situation that's confronting you just seems much, much bigger than you can possibly take on yourself? What do you do? It looks like the size of the situation is hopeless, and more to the point that it's much bigger than you can deal with. What do you do when you're confronted with a problem that you can't possibly begin to meet yourself? What do you do? If you haven't had that experience yet in life, I want to say to you, you just haven't lived long enough yet. What do you do? Well, actually, Nehemiah has already shown us what his knee-jerk response is going to be. Because it's what he started with back in chapter 1. And it's what he's done at every turn so far in this account. He leads his people, first of all, on his knees.
He starts, as it were, with a Godward, a vertical approach to the priority. The horizontal around him is chaotic, so he drives himself and his people to look vertically, to look to heaven. And having got the Godward perspective, then they deal with the horizontal activity. He doesn't panic and he doesn't give way. He's certain that he's on the Lord's side here. So he simply prays and he sets a guard. Look at verse 9. We prayed to our God and posted a guard night and day and night to meet this threat. You remember when in 2001 that terrible event happened and the Twin Towers fell. We'd only just recently moved to Chippenham. I remember it very, very vividly, as I'm sure many of you do as well, 9/11. And it was awful and very sad, and many, many people died. I wonder, though, whether you know about the plane that crashed on the Pentagon, the headquarters of the American Ministry of Defense, as it were. Inside that building, 125 people were killed, as one wing of it was completely destroyed as the plane landed. It was very evil and it was very sad. But I vividly remember watching the TV that evening and seeing a reporter interviewing some of the people that had stepped out of the Pentagon. And one of them, an older man, obviously quite senior from the way he was dressed and the way he was dealing with the people around him, the reporter came up to him and said, "What did you do? Tell us what you did." And I've never forgotten what he said. He said, "In my office, we heard the bang, and we realized there was something terrible happening. So we paused, and together we bowed in prayer as an office. And having had a word of prayer, then we went to the fire exit, and we came out, and we saw what this terrible thing that had happened." Now, I don't know the full circumstances, but I was really humbled by that man's first reaction, and that of his office, who I guess several of whom were Christians. Before they did anything else, the whole lot just stopped, paused, bowed, prayed, and then left. Nehemiah's first response wasn't to panic or to run or simply to fight. His first response was to pray. See, ultimately, he knew and clearly believed that the God he was serving was sovereign over all the events. And yet, he didn't stop with prayer. It says very specifically, they prayed and they posted a guard. Praying didn't stop him from posting a guard. He didn't see faith as an excuse or a replacement for action. Rather, he saw faith as a reason for action. See, he knew that there were many things outside of his control, but that didn't mean he couldn't do anything. I've quoted many times from here. The Puritan writer William Gurnall. William Gurnall lived in the 1600s. He was a pastor, and he was someone very well used to feeling pressure and seeing opposition from government. In the 1650s, when the monarchy was restored, he was one of those that was forced to sign the Act of Uniformity, that church would be the way the king said rather than the way the Bible said. It was a very difficult time, and many, many, many Bible-believing Christians were thrown out of the established church and banned from buildings and all sorts of other terrible things. He wrote a brilliant old book, a Puritan book, called The Christian in Complete Armor. And it's all about the kind of spiritual warfare, and I've quoted before from it. Perhaps my favorite quote is this, where Gurnall said, "The Christian life isn't a matter of let go and let God. The Christian life is to pray hard and fight." Gurnall knew that from experience. You commit it to the Lord and you get on with what you can. And that's what Nehemiah clearly believed too. It's what you see. It is what you do if you're a Christian. Aren't you challenged? I am challenged. To ask the question, is my first instinct to pray and then act? Or sometimes is my instinct just to act? Or sometimes is my instinct just to pray? I'm sorry to say that sometimes my inclination is often to do one or the other of those, depending on the problem, when most of the time I could probably be doing both. It's clear that wisdom says, commit to the Lord and get on with it. because sometimes we may find that we are the answer to our own prayers. And for Nehemiah, yet for Nehemiah and the builders, the problem seemed to grow. And though even though the problem grew, Nehemiah wanted them to recognize, in response to the problem, that they were part of a bigger story. Just look at verse 10 with me. You see, first, despite their progress, the threat of violence seemed to have damaged morale. Meanwhile, it says, verse 10, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." In other words, the people looked at the chaos around them, and they just came to Nehemiah and said, "It's too big. We can't keep doing this. We've rebuilt half the wall, and that's great. But there's opposition out there, and now you've had to post a guard, and look at how much rubble we've got left. We don't know what we're going to do. How are we going to cope?" You can imagine how it built and built. We feel like that too sometimes, don't we? This is too big a task, Lord. When have you felt that way in the last few weeks? Have you felt that way in the last few weeks? Maybe in work? Maybe with your family? Maybe with church? "It's just too big, Lord. I can't deal with this. There's too much here." But that wasn't the only part of what was going on in Nehemiah chapter 4. Not just did the task feel too big, but verse 11, the propaganda had started. Verse 11, "Also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right in among there with them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." See, there was a very real chance that this task could overrun the whole of life and maybe cost their lives. Have you ever felt like that? Where something not only is too big, but it poses for you what philosophers call an existential problem. In other words, that your very existence is at risk from it. And then there's the advice of friends. Look at verse 12. "Then, the Jews who live near these enemies came and they told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us." Now, whether they did it through panic or maybe in despair, members of that community had seen the opposition making preparations, and they just kept on saying, "They're going to attack, they're going to attack, they're going to attack, they're going to attack." And they said it 10 times over, says Nehemiah. Now, I don't know whether that's literal or figurative, but you kind of get the sense that they went on and on and on and on and on and on, don't you? What's Nehemiah supposed to do? He's already prayed and acted, and everything is just too big. And the propaganda's coming, and the enemies are making preparations, and we don't know what to do. Look at what he does, verse 14. He puts things in position. Verse 13. "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with swords and spears and bows." In other words, right at this time, the work stopped. And they all got ready to fight. He kitted them all out in family groups so they knew one another and could work together. No doubt half scared to death. They were artisans and officials and other things. They weren't soldiers. But the threat was the threat. And then it says this: "Having put things in position, Nehemiah does it again." Verse 14, "After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" Remember the Lord, he says. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. In the story of life right now, you guys, you need to see that there is a bigger story. The God we're serving is great and awesome. He has a plan that he is fulfilling. It started back with Adam and Eve, and when they sinned against God, so he promised a rescuer. It started with all of these things that we've had behind us in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. All of those certainties. You see, like us, they had the promise of the Lord's faithfulness and sovereignty. They had God's word, at least in the Psalms and in Genesis and Exodus and following. They knew Psalm 46, where the Lord says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." They knew Psalm 139, All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. They knew God's promise to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. They knew that they carried a legacy of thousands of years of God's certainty. The God you serve is great and awesome, says Nehemiah. You and I are part of a bigger story. Don't just look at the chaos around you now. See beyond the chaos to what our God is doing in the world. One day, someday, God has promised to send a rescuer. They knew there was a bigger story. He reminded them of the bigger story. Don't you and I need that every day? To make sure we have the perspective that we are part of a bigger story. We may not fear a violent enemy most of the time, thank the Lord. But in our broken world, if it isn't violence, it's illness. And if it isn't illness, it's hopelessness, or frustration, or exhaustion, or stress, or the chaos of our lives, or whatever. A whole host of other challenges that on a daily basis put a knot in our stomach and cause a fight and flight response more times than we'd like to admit until our doctor asks us. We, like they, need to see, you see, the bigger story. The God we serve is great and awesome. He has a plan. One day, we've already sung it, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're doing that now. But is it something that you and I live with every day, the perspective? For Nehemiah's enemies, the element of surprise at least had been lost. And just maybe they understood that the Lord was at work here. Verse 15, that they don't understand him. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, that at least is Nehemiah's perspective, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. They couldn't ignore the problem, but to some extent, the solution to their defense was completing the wall. So Nehemiah led them with a solution. And the solution was actually to stay ready for action. Verse 16 and following. Read it with me. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked, but the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. In other words, the work continued, and that was great. But it had slowed down, and the people did not disarm. Instead, they thought carefully about what to do and planned for the ongoing struggle. It wasn't as efficient, but it really was effective. Verse 16, they all took turns to build. Half of Nehemiah's men worked while the other half defended. And the rest of the people, when the officers led the defense, were armed to the teeth, they kept watch and were ready. Verse 17, the carriers, those who would have to move around and maybe venture in less defended areas, they carried the materials in one hand and their weapons in another. You can imagine them carrying the mortar in a bucket and a sword in the other, can't you? That's what's going on. It's what Sir C.H. Spurgeon famously characterized as working with a sword and a trowel. And the builders, well, they needed their hands free, so they made sure their swords were at their sides, we're told in verse 17. And communications, well, the trumpeter, verses 19 and 20, stayed with Nehemiah. So the signal for trouble could come quickly, sounded, and everyone come running to the point where the attack was being held. And yet, again, despite all his careful planning and all of these arrangements, and the sword and trowel and the sword by the side and all the rest of it, look at what he does. Nehemiah made them see that their faith didn't rest on their defending, but on the Lord. Verse 20 finishes all of these arrangements with the vital point emphasized again. Remember, if you find yourselves in the midst of the battle, he says to the people, our God will fight for us. That is, the battle is the Lord's. This is God's fight. And that's the basis on which they carried on working from dawn until dusk, even as verse 22 puts it, with most of the people staying inside the city overnight, presumably working at or sleeping at the wall to defend it in the quiet hours and not risking the possibility of ambush as they came and went. And not just that, Nehemiah and his men set the example for them of how to set the priority of getting this done and defending and carrying on by staying armed and ready and dressed 100% of the time. Verse 23 says, even when we went for water, and, well, use your imagination, whatever that means. Can you imagine the setting? They're surrounded all around them with opposition to this work, and it's God's work. And they have an existential threat. What do? They pray and they get on. They post a guard, but they pray further and they get on. They get ready to defend themselves. They see themselves as part of the bigger story. They keep on being ready to defend themselves. You know, we've turned to it several times over the last few months as we've looked at these books of Ezra and Nehemiah together. But it bears mentioning again. As God's people, this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus, our fight isn't normally a physical one, but it is very real. We see it all the time, this fight, as we seek to serve him in our daily lives. Building up God's people with God's word, struggling with sin in our own lives, and very real opposition around us quite a lot of the time. The Apostle Paul writes about it. I want you to turn with me as we close to Ephesians chapter 6, page 828, if you're using one of the church blue Bibles. Page 828. And Paul, describing the struggle this side of the cross, says this. Finally, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. See, if you're a Christian this morning, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, then like me, we have this provision for us. Not the least of which is this precious book we hold in our hands that he describes as the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, ready to pierce our soul right the way through and make a difference where nothing else can. If we choose not to use such armor, well, we should not be surprised if we are defeated at times. Being ready with the gospel of peace, having our the breastplate of righteousness in place, having our minds shielded with the helmet of salvation, and directing ourselves vertically all the time in prayer. There's no need to be defeated. The Lord Jesus has won the final victory. That is the biggest story already. And so throughout our days, challenging as they are at times, we pray and we act, recognizing the bigger story and always ready for action as we encourage one another and those around us to love and trust him on our way to glory. That's what we learn from Nehemiah. That's what we can encourage one another with in this week ahead, whatever it brings.